Morning. Happy Mother's Day, ladies. Need to have a conversation with the guy who does the scheduling, because the passage that I was assigned is Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, which if you look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, it's addressed to fathers. So we're off by about a month. Also, I need to talk with the schedulers, plural, because I have today's message, and then I also get Wednesday night's message. And seeing that I am a father in the midst of parenting, I'm having to talk about parenting, which means I have to examine my job as a father and a parent. Which means my children will be able to point out all the things in my message that I'm not practicing on the ride home. But then again, I'm not sure I would have liked to have the passage that Lauren had addressing wives, because I might not have survived. He barely did. And I don't think I would have liked the job of taking on the role of husbands either, because again, I'm in the midst of that, and I'm sure my wife would have been able to point out all the things that I wasn't practicing. So instead, I got to sit back and listen to them take the heat and get my toes stomped on. And today, I get to tap dance on my own toes. So, now, I'm going to, since it is Mother's Day, I'm going to take a little liberty. Our passage is Colossians chapter 3, which if you'll turn there, Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, as Bill mentioned when he spoke last week about children, and actually it was, I think, last week and the week before, there's kind of couplets here. We have wives and husbands, you know, verse 18 and 19. Verse 20, we have children and fathers. And then following that, you'll see slaves and masters, kind of little couplets together. But there are also subjects that we can address separately. And so our passage, chapter 3, verse 21, is directed specifically at fathers. So the interpretation of this passage is specifically addressed to fathers. But the application that we're going to make from that interpretation can be applied to parents in general. And so I'm actually going to focus more on parents in general. And so we're going to look at parenting according to God's word, or parenting God's way. What should be the basis of our parenting? Well, there are some today who will follow society or pop culture in methods on how they raise their children. They may watch Dr. Phil, if he's still on, or reruns of Oprah, if they're still running, or whoever the popular parenting expert is these days. Others will follow family tradition, which is something that I think we all do without even realizing it. We were raised a certain way. We tend to parent in a similar way in the way in which we were raised, which can be good or it can be bad depending on how our parents did. Did they follow God's pattern for parenting or did they not? The other challenge you run into as parents is fathers will come at it from one perspective, from their background, and mothers will come at it from a different perspective, from their background, and so the two of you have to work out your parenting together as a unit in how you're going to raise your children, which many times will be similar and different from what you each were raised in. Christian parents, regardless of all of our background, all of the influences of society, this should be the guide for how we parent. Now, this is not a complete guidebook, okay? Not every page in here has parenting advice or instruction, but it's full of principles in how we are to live and how we are to parent. And so we're going to look at how children should be viewed, what God requires of parents, and what God requires of children, which Bill has already kind of talked about. What is our view of children? What should our view of children be? Well, many in society and throughout history have viewed children as a burden. I mean, you can look back through the history of mankind, and human beings have been killing children, not only just their own, but others, for millennia. It's not something new. There are others, and we hear it all the time, and I have to admit, sometimes we're guilty of it. We make jokes about large families that have a lot of children. Or make unkind comments about families with a lot of children. And then others in our society will avoid having children or postpone having children because they want to have time for them to do hobbies, to make money, and those kinds of things. So what is God's view of children? Well, Psalm 127 verse 3 gives us an idea of what God's view of children is. And in Psalm 127 verse 3, Scripture says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." So that gives us an idea of God's view of children. He views them as a blessed gift and what should be a source of happiness. Now, does that mean that they are always a source of happiness? No. But they are a source of happiness. So that's God's view of children. And now how do we take that view that God has of children and apply it to us in how we live today, especially for us fathers and mothers, parents? Genesis 1:28 says, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" So our view of children should be that they should be desired. It is the natural order of things in a marital relationship for children to be a part of that. That's the way God designed it. Every couple should have a desire and plan for children. And children should be a grounds for thanksgiving. And we should be thankful to God when He blesses us with them. But one of the things we have to keep in mind is that these children that God blesses us with are not ours. They're His. And we are merely stewards. We're responsible for them. They've been entrusted to us, and it is our job to care for them and train them. But in the end, they're not really ours. And so it's that delicate balance of hanging on to them loosely, doing our job to mold them, but realizing that they're really God's, and He will do what He deems best with them. We as parents should be committed to rearing our children for the Lord so that they will bring glory to Him. They're His. So how do we view children? Well, we should view them as a blessing from God. But here's a question. Are children naturally, innately good or bad? Thank you. There's the voice of a parent speaking. There are many in society today that view children as good, as innocent. And we can see this in, oh, look at that innocent little baby, how angelic that baby is. That is an inaccurate statement. That baby may be beautiful. That baby may be untainted. But innocent is not accurate, because innocent means free from guilt or sin, which we all know that Scripture teaches us that we are all born with a sinful nature. So no, they are not innocent. Now, they are naive. And when I say naive, I mean naive in a positive sense, in the fact that they are marked by unaffected simplicity. In other words, they have not had all of the experiences that we have that have, in some ways, opened our eyes. Just as Adam and Eve's eyes were opened in the garden when they sinned. Well, after you sinned for a while, your eyes are open to, you know what? If I do this, this is what happens. Okay? But they're naive. They have unaffected simplicity. Now, this is rooted in a humanistic view of man, which teaches that mankind are born good, and this results in an approach to parenting that doesn't include discipline many times, including corporal punishment. Since, well, the child's basically good and we just have to kind of let them go and they'll eventually come around. Others view children more as a blank slate. And this is based on a behavioristic view of mankind, that children will be shaped by their environment, completely shaped by their environment. They're not good, they're not bad. How they turn out is strictly based on the environment that they're in. Now, this shows up in our politics many times because, well, if we have better housing and better food and better schools, then we'll have better people. But I'm sorry, that's not the case, because we know that humans are not a blank slate. Are we influenced by our environment? Absolutely. But it is not the predictor of an outcome. Now, this behavioristic thought process also manifests itself here in the church, sometimes in my own thinking. For example, you see a well-behaved child and you go, wow, that kid's really well-behaved. The parents must be really good parents. Maybe, maybe not. Or, more often, we see a not-so-well-behaved child and go, those parents aren't really very good. Again, you're making assumptions based on the behavior of that child. But that is a thinking that goes back to this idea that the child is a blank slate. This also results in a superficial or external approach to parenting that focuses strictly on outward conformity to standards. Which, that's how you get a well-behaved child sometimes. But how many times have we heard the saying, yes, I'm sitting down on the inside, but inside I'm standing up. Or sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm standing up. That rebellious heart, right? I may conform when you're here, but inside I'm rebelling. The Bible teaches that children are inherently sinful, as George answered for us. All of mankind is sinful. We're not good. We're not even neutral. Romans 3:10-18 addresses the fact that we are sinners. Mankind is by nature sinful, all of mankind, and thus deserving of God's punishment. Ephesians 2:1-3 addresses that. Mankind's greatest problem is the lust of our own hearts. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Turn there if you would. James 1:14-15 talks about the dangers of our heart. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Therefore, since children are rebels with sinful hearts who are pursuing self-destruction, they're going to succeed at that unless they're given new hearts." And that's the same for all of us. So our goal as parents must be in everything to make things as conducive as possible for our children to come to know Christ, to be saved, to be given a new heart, to be given the Holy Spirit within their hearts, to be transformed from the inside out. And so when we're raising our children, or for some of you when you're helping to raise grandchildren, to influence them, how will what I'm doing help my child or grandchild come to know the Lord as Savior? Or if they're a believer, how can what I'm doing help them to live for the Lord? Now, there are some arguments that people will bring up and say, well, I don't want to have children. Okay? And one of the arguments is, well, we can't afford to have children. You know, finances are too tight, children are expensive, there's no way we can afford them. Well, you can say that, but God's word says, contrary to that, Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So if you have a true need, God has promised to provide. Now, does it mean you'll be driving the nicest car, living in the nicest house, wearing the nicest clothes? Not necessarily. But I have seen it happen. As I grew up, The Lord will provide necessities when you trust and follow his instruction. This thinking also demonstrates that sometimes we can be extremely selfish because I have to give up my wants, my desires. Sometimes people ask me, hey, so what's your hobby? I don't have one. You don't have a hobby? Nope. Why not? I have three kids. Someday I'm going to have a hobby. Right now I don't. But that's okay. Because training them, nurturing them, encouraging them is more important. Someday when they're all grown, I will get a hobby. Or two, or three. Well, we'll see. Maybe just one. Anyway, but that is the mindset that we need to have, that unselfish mindset. Because I'll be honest with you, as a parent, sometimes children are God's greatest instructor on how to be unselfish. Next to getting married, having children will teach you how to be unselfish. I once heard a preacher say, if you have one child, it will take all of the money you have. If you have 12 children, it will take all of the money you have. So it really doesn't matter how many kids you have. Once you have a kid or more, you're not going to have any money. And I see a lot of nodding out there because many people are going, yep, that's exactly right. And you know what? It was true for us. When Holden came along, we had no money. And then Spencer came along and Sydney came along, we still don't have any money. But that's okay. It's well worth it. Another argument that is brought up of why not to have children is that this world is too evil. I'd be afraid to bring children into this world. And you know what? This world is evil. And it is a scary thought to bring children into this world. It really is. But let's think about context. Okay? The world is evil, no doubt about it. But the world has always been evil. In fact, the world was so evil at one point in time that God said, you know what? I'm going to wipe it out and start over. Noah, build an ark, preach, and whoever believes with your message will be saved. Everybody else is getting wiped out because they're so evil, and we're going to start over. So we think it's bad now. Can you imagine what life was like in Noah's day? If God got to a point where he said, you know what? Mm-mm. I'm done. Now, as believers, we should almost have the opposite thinking. This world is so evil, I need to have more children. Because if we're doing our jobs as parents, we're going to be training the next evangelist, the next missionary, the next preacher, maybe the next Billy Graham, that will be able to take the message of the gospel to this evil world and have an impact for God's kingdom. So what is the biblical responsibility of parents? What is the role of parents, fathers in particular, based on our passage, but parents in general? Well, God has given us the responsibility of rearing our children. And if we go back to the very beginning, Genesis, we'll see that God brought Adam and Eve together and told them, start a family, be fruitful and multiply. And he gave them children. Children are entrusted by God to parents. Not any other group, institution, or organization that we as mankind have come up with. Now, that doesn't mean that extended family and church family can't be a help and support to parents in the role of parenting and raising and rearing children. But the primary responsibility is on parents. When the church, especially in my view, needs to step in is when the parents are no longer alive. We are instructed in Scripture that we as believers are to care for orphans. Widows and orphans are specifically given instruction to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and to the church in the New Testament. We are to care for the widows and orphans. And I hate to say it, but too many times we as the church have abdicated our authority and our role and our responsibility to the government in those areas. But we must keep in mind that in all of this, the parents have the primary role and responsibility in rearing children. God has given us instruction about how to raise children to parents in general, and like I said, to fathers in particular, in Colossians chapter 3, but also in a mirror passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers are specifically addressed, and I would suggest for two reasons. Number one, the father is the head of the family, the head of the household, and thus he is responsible for the rearing of the children as the head of the household. And I think the other reason that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, addressed fathers in the way he did when he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." I think there's a reason for that, and I think it's because fathers, we have a tendency to be more likely to provoke our children to anger. Because of the way we are wired, because of the way we think, because of the way we respond, we have more of a tendency to provoke our children to anger. That doesn't mean mothers can't do that, but I think it's specifically aimed at fathers because of our tendencies. God holds fathers primarily responsible for the rearing of the children. And thus, fathers, we must be actively involved in the rearing of our children. We cannot just give it all to the mothers and walk away. We must be involved. And how do I know that? Well, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, talking about some of the roles and responsibilities in the church, one of the things is that a father is to manage his own home well. Now, sometimes managing means intimately, actively, hands-on involved. Sometimes it means delegating authority. But there needs to be a balance. The idea that a father provides financially for the family and the mother takes care of the children completely is an inaccurate view that has become a part of our thinking in our society. Each parent has an active role that must be played. Now, fathers, we many times do delegate the authority to our wives. Why? Because we are working full-time. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be involved. It needs to be a team effort. We have to work together. In a two-parent home, dads spend a quarter to a third as much time with the children as moms. We just don't spend the same amount of time. It's not possible. And if you're a family like some of ours where you homeschool, the mothers spend a lot more than that. And so the impact that a mother can have on children is astronomical. But fathers, you need to have an impact as well. There was a study done that mothers and fathers treat children differently. Oh, really? They had to do a study to figure that out. But they do. And the results of the study are that mothers treat boys and girls basically the same. Fathers, on the other hand, treat them differently, which is why the influence of a father in a family, in a household, is so critical. Because crazy as it is, we actually set the tone for our children of there's a difference between boys and girls. They're to be treated differently. They're to live differently. They have different roles and responsibilities. So fathers, part of our job is to set that perspective. And how do our children learn that? The best way they learn that is by watching us. They listen to a little bit of what we say. Most of it goes in one ear and out the other. Some of it bounces around once or twice before it flies out. But their eyes are wide open the whole time. And they watch how you and your wife interact with each other. How you treat her. Here's another one. How you treat your parents. How you speak of your parents can have an effect upon your children. And for grandparents, how you speak of your children in front of your grandchildren can have an effect upon them. Now, mothers, since it is Mother's Day, word of encouragement. You are to be like the Proverbs 31 woman. And Proverbs 31 shows a mother who is focused on providing for her family and caring for them. And then Titus chapter 2, verse 4 gives instruction to you ladies of more experience. You ladies of more experience, you are to instruct the younger women in what? How to love their husbands and how to love their children. Those are important things that you ladies with more experience, whose children may be grown, can give to the young moms whose tykes are still running around. Now, Colossians chapter 3:21 and Ephesians 6:4 give a negative command to fathers, and the negative command is, provoke not your children to anger. Do not provoke them to anger. To provoke your children to anger is to bring along a deep-seated anger. Now, there are many ways in which parents, fathers in particular, can provoke their children to anger. Keep in mind, children are still responsible for the way they respond. But we as parents must be careful that we are not encouraging and pushing them towards sin. And how are some of the ways that we can provoke our children to anger? Well, failing to discipline children consistently by allowing a behavior one day but not the next can be extremely trying for a child. Failing to communicate to the child what our expectations are as a parent and just coming out and punishing them for something we never told them they were or were not supposed to do. So you have to set expectations and instruct them in what the rules are before there's punishment dealt. Another one is not being fair, and I'll put fair in quotes since that's something that children seem to bring up. Well, it's not fair. Yeah, well, life isn't either, so sorry. But as parents, we must be careful that we're as fair, that we're not practicing favoritism. Classic example from Scripture. Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys. Isaac had his favorite, Rebekah had her favorite, and everybody knew it. Right? Jacob, as his mother's favorite, grew up, and what did he do? He learned very well from his parents. I'm going to have favorites. Joseph and Benjamin are my favorites. The other 10 of you, yeah, whatever. Favoritism is one way to provoke anger in our children. Comparing children to other children can provoke anger. 1 Corinthians 4:7 teaches that everything we have, our gifts and our abilities, comes from God. That leaves us no room for boasting, no room for jealousy, and no room for us to show favoritism because one child has different or more abilities than another. And besides, when you compare a child based upon the way God created them, there's nothing they can do about changing that. Another way that we as parents can provoke them to anger is by pressuring them to excel in sports, academics, music, etc. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't encourage them to excel, but if we judge them based upon their performance, what are we teaching them? That's what it's all about. 1 Corinthians 4:2 commands us to be faithful, not to be perfect, but to be faithful. Now, in non-moral areas, we're to be faithful. In moral areas, what's God's instruction? Peter says, be holy just as God is holy. But in the non-moral areas, sports, music, academics, we're to be faithful. And what does faithful mean? It means to put forth your best effort possible with the skills that you have. So punishing a child for a bad grade is not fair and will provoke them. Now, there is an exception to that rule. If you have a child that is perfectly capable of getting A's and B's and is getting D's, then something's going on and some intervention needs to happen. But if you have a child that is capable of C's and is getting C's, don't punish them for getting C's because that's all they're capable of. Each child is different. and we must work within those parameters. Discouraging rather than encouraging children can provoke them to anger. One translation that I read says, "Fathers, stop irritating your children, lest they become disheartened." Humiliating a child when they fail can cause them to become angry. It's normal for a child to speak, to think, and to act like a child. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul talks about that. "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. Now that I'm an adult, I should speak like an adult." Mocking a child for asking childish questions, giving incorrect answers, or making childish mistakes is wrong. They're not adults. They're not going to act like adults. Now, we should be teaching them and training them so that one day when they are adults, they will. But in the meantime, don't humiliate them. Refusing to show affection or love to your children can provoke anger. Especially saying something like, "Daddy doesn't love you when you disobey." Mm-mm. "I love you always, no matter what. Just like God loves me always, no matter what." See, and that's the thing. Fathers, what are we trying to do? We are trying to model before our children our Heavenly Father. Now, if that isn't a tall order, I don't know what is. But the better job we do of modeling our Heavenly Father, the easier it will be for our children to respond well to Him. The worse we do, the harder it's going to be on them. Being inconsistent or hypocritical before our children. Jesus was very straightforward and didn't pull any punches whatsoever with the Pharisees regarding that. He condemned them for this kind of behavior. Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Paul said, "Follow my example." Again, that's a tall order for us as fathers, to be able to turn to our children and say, "Live like I live." Too many times it's easier to say, "Do what I tell you, don't follow my example." It's so much harder to live the way we should. But Paul lived before the Philippians in a way that he could say to them, "Follow my example, do what I do." Another thing that can provoke anger in our children is by being overly rigid with them. Now, as parents, we must never negotiate in moral areas. When there is sin, when there is wrongdoing, it needs to be addressed, it needs to be dealt with. But there is room for flexibility in areas of preference. Don't forget that we don't all have the same preferences. Some of us like one thing, some like another. And in the areas that are non-moral, we need to be flexible. Dads especially, your kids aren't going to like everything you do. You don't have to like everything that they like. But if it's not a moral issue, be willing to be flexible. Not being willing to listen to a child's explanation or viewpoint can provoke them to anger. Proverbs 18, verse 2 says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." And then down in verse 13, it says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." And I know there's been times where I've done this, I'm sure we've all done it, where we don't wait for an explanation, we jump right to a conclusion. We know what our child did, what their motivation was, and we come out with a punishment based upon that. We don't give any time for an explanation. It can be frustrating for us as adults when those in authority over us don't listen to us or our input, and we need to keep that in mind when addressing our children. Another thing that can provoke our children to anger is disciplining them when we are angry. Ephesians 4:26a says, "Be angry and do not sin." And James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." It's easy to overreact when we're angry. We don't always think things through. We react, we respond. We don't calm down and act with a plan. And so it's better to wait to administer discipline until you've calmed down many times. Now that works better as they get older because they can still make the connection mentally between an action and a discipline. When they're Highland's age, or some of the little guys in the back, they don't always have the ability to connect a discipline that comes 10 or 15 minutes later with an action that happened. And so sometimes there needs to be, but usually, in my experience, you don't lose your cool with a newborn or a toddler as easily. When they get a bit older, it's a bit more challenging sometimes. But again, we must provide an example to our children by not getting angry. Another way to cause your children to become angry is by disciplining them in public, especially in front of their friends. Not a good plan. Belittling a child by being sarcastic is not a good way to keep them from becoming angry. Statements like, "If you had a brain, you'd be dangerous." Not something you should be saying to your child. Really, as a Christian, I don't know if we should be saying it to anybody. Maybe to yourself, but not to anybody else. Ephesians 4:29, "But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." We must think of our speech in that way. Good for building up, fits the occasion, and gives grace to the hearers. Ephesians 4:25 also gives us our next point. Put away falsehood and speak truth. So as a parent, when we make a promise to a child, we need to follow through. We need to be truthful. We need to keep our word. Promising to do something with a child and backing out is not a good thing and can cause our children to become angry. Now, Colossians 3:21 ends with, "Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." But if you look at the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 4, or 6, verse 4, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a positive instruction. He says that we are to bring our children up in the nurture or the discipline and admonition or instruction of the Lord. We're to bring up our children. It's the idea of to continually provide for with tender care. Think of raising a delicate plant. It takes constant care and nurturing. A number of years ago, we had some tomato plants in our backyard. And every day when I got home from work, after I came in and said hello to everybody, I'd go out to tend the tomato plants. Pull some of the weeds that had sprouted up, pinch off some of the little things to try to keep those vines healthy so that they would produce well. And it was a daily thing, day in and day out. The same thing is true of parenting. It's a constant nurturing. It's a constant caring. It's a constant giving. It requires ongoing work. It's not just I'm going to give them an instruction and then that's it, I'm done. Parents are to admonish or discipline their children. To admonish is to warn, to place in mind or one's hearing, to train by word. So we are to instruct our children. We're to give them verbal instructions. This is the way to live. This is God's instruction for life. This is what God expects of us. Sometimes that instruction will be after a child has done something wrong. And hey, this is what you did. This is why it's wrong. This is what you should have done. That's this admonition. And we're to nurture or instruct our children. It's to train with rules, rewards, and punishments. It's the idea of systematic child training. This same concept or word is used of Moses in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, where it says, he was learned in all the instruction of Egypt. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the same word is translated instruction. And in Hebrews chapter 12, in multiple occasions, it's translated as chastening. It refers to this whole process of education, which must be centered on the heart. So the goal is not just to change behavior, because you can get people to conform to a behavior and never have an internal change of heart. The goal is to affect a change of heart that then manifests itself in a change of behavior. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and that folly manifests itself in the actions of the child. But folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. So there is a place, there is a role for negative reinforcement, to use the psychological terminology, punishment, both physical punishment such as spanking, as well as what some people call grounding or removal of privileges. Because one of the things as parents that we have to do is we must be students of our children. Because trust me, they are students of us, and they know us really well. In fact, you could probably ask my children. Now, they might not be able to articulate it, but they can practice it very well, trust me. How to push my buttons. Probably a whole lot better than I know how to pinpoint pressure points on them. But as a parent, I must be able to study my children and find out what I can do for each child, because they're different. How can I encourage them in a way that really gets to their heart? That really lets them know, I love them, I'm proud of them, they're doing well. But I also need to be students of, when there's discipline needed, what is that pressure point that I can find that will motivate them, that again will get to their heart? When they're children, little children, many times it's just a simple spanking. That will communicate very quickly to them. When they get to be as big as you, you know what? If you gave them a choice, they'd be like, yeah, give me the spanking. I know it's only going to hurt for a couple seconds. I'm not worried about it. And so you have to learn that there are other ways of instructing, disciplining them. You've got to find that pressure point. Maybe it's taking away technology use, screen time, taking away privileges, freedom. We must be students of our children. But again, remember, it's not just to find the pressure points to punish, but also the places to encourage that's specific to that child. So the call to fathers and to all parents is to parent God's way. But it's not easy. We have to start with God's view of children and what His plan is for them. Then we can follow throughout Scripture. I mean, think about it. Deuteronomy talks about fathers. What are fathers to do? They're to talk about God's word when? When they sit in their house, when they walk by the way, when they rise up, when they lie down. So basically, it covers all of life. No matter what you're doing, you should be able to, as a father, say, hey, you know what? Heard this on the news. This is what they said on the news. This is what God has to say about that. When you're driving down the road and that guy cuts you off, how do you respond? What do you say? What is your reaction? If you live here in Charlotte and you drive much at all, you'll understand what I'm talking about. We must follow throughout all of Scripture for God's design and plan for parenting. It's not an easy job. And it's one that we'll all struggle with, and if you've been a parent for any length of time, you know that you will fail at it miserably from time to time. But in the end, all of the effort is worth it. There's families that we know, and I'm sure each of you could point to, that have multiple generations where those generations are serving the Lord and going on for Him. And that's an encouragement that should be an encouragement to us as parents and grandparents to keep on keeping on. Keep doing the things that God instructs. Don't provoke our children to anger. Bring them up in the instruction and the admonition of the Lord. So fathers, mothers, grandparents, don't give up. Keep pressing on. Parenting, grandparenting, it's God's work. And He'll give us the strength to accomplish this task so that we can be His implement to impact the hearts of the next generation. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We thank You for the fact that You give us instruction on life, on living, on parenting. We thank You that You have allowed us to understand what Your desires are through Your Word. Help us to be students of Your Word, to be able to know what Your instruction is for us. As parents, we ask that You would help us to be students of our children, to know how we can encourage and build up them in the way that would be honoring to You, that they might be transformed and molded into the image of Your Son. Help us to be able to live before them in a way that we can be an example to them, that they can look at our lives and the way that we live and the way that we act, the way that we respond to the things that we face, and do it in a way that is honoring and glorifying to You. Give us strength for this task. It's a holy job that You have placed upon us. And we thank You for the fact that You have given us Your Spirit who will enable us to do what is right before You. Help us as we go forth into this week to be an example to our children, to our grandchildren, to the unbelievers around us of a life that is lived for You. We again thank You for Your care for us, and we thank You for the fact that we have an opportunity to worship You because of the great salvation we have. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.